I'm going to ask you to do something to, in a way that is demonstrative, and that is I'm going to ask you to stand in honor of a friend or a family member who gave their life for the defense of our country. The story goes that there was this old boy from the north who came down to Vicksburg, Mississippi, and he wanted to tour the Battle of Vicksburg because his great-grandfather had fought on that battlefield. And so he got a tour bus, and he got on the bus, and he was riding around, and the guy that was giving the tour, he would come to a hill, and he would say, "This hill right here," he would give the description of what happened in the battle. He said, "And the southern boys really gave it to the northern boys. They just tore them up." Then he'd come to a valley. He'd look down the valley. He'd get off the bus. He'd say, "I want y'all to look down that valley." And he'd give some specifics about the battle that took place in the valley right there. And he said, "I want to tell you something. Those southern boys really tore those northern boys up." Then he'd come to a field and he'd say, describe the field and what happened on that battlefield. And he said, "I want to tell you, the southern boys really took it to the Union soldiers on this field." And finally, the guy piped up and sitting in the back of the bus, he said, "Let me ask you a question." He said, "You keep on talking about how the southern boys gave it to the northern boys. Didn't the northern army win the Battle of Vicksburg?" He said, "Not as long as I'm the tour guide." Well, I got news for you. The South lost the Battle of Vicksburg, and the South lost the Civil War. So you can take your bumper stickers off and put them up, okay? We lost the war. But one of the things that came out of the Civil War was a group of Union soldiers got together in 1868, and they decided there would be a day called Decoration Day where they would go lay flowers on all of the Union graves. Well, the South would not be outdone, and so they decided that they would do the same thing on a different day, and so they had a different day where they recognized those who had fallen on behalf of the South in the Civil War. Well, later on, they got together and they merged these days of remembrance into Memorial Day. And so every year, the last Monday in May, we remember those folks who have given their lives in defense of the country in whatever war it has been. And so I want to ask you, if you would, if you've had a friend or a family member who died on behalf of the defense of this nation, would you just stand? Okay? Okay. All right. Let's pray. We're going to pray and just remember these folks and remember those men and women who have fallen, okay? Father, we just bow before you. We thank you, God, that we have a great nation. And Father, we also know that it didn't come for free. Lord, it's been very costly to have a good nation and a good place to grow up in. And Father, I think back to all those folks, Lord, and as I even watched a documentary this week on the Vietnam War and how that was such a hard place to be. And God, to see the fear in those young men's eyes and what they had to face and going into that jungle, Lord, and even some of those standing here knew what that was like. And God, we thank you for these folks who are standing who have sacrificed a lot for the freedom of our country. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, for those loved ones that gave their lives for our country. God, I pray that you'd help us to always be grateful, grateful people for a great nation. God, thank you for what you've done. God, you're a sovereign God and you are in control. And we praise you, Lord, for helping us to live and to be born in this country, Lord, and to experience and to enjoy all the things we've been able to enjoy. I pray, God, for a good future for our country. I pray, God, that you would rule and reign in the hearts of men. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to listen to some of the stories I'm going to tell you here. You know, certainly, those men and women who gave their lives have contributed to a great nation. There have been a lot of other things that have contributed to a great nation, too. I think about those people who boarded ships and came to this country in search of religious freedom. Those we call them the pilgrims, and they came here and they were being mistreated, and they wanted religious freedom, and they came here for religious freedom, and they brought their religion with them, and they brought the Word of God with them, and they brought prayer, the belief in prayer. Those Puritans, they prayed and they believed and they set an example, and they kind of set this nation on the right course to believe in God. And even the first colleges that were established in this country, like Harvard University, were established for the sole purpose of training men to preach the gospel. That's why they were started. Those colleges that were the beginning of our education system. And so this country has been made great in a lot of ways. But then we read what's happening in the news and we wonder, what in the world is happening to America? Let me tell you some of the things that are just from today's headlines, okay? I read a story this week about the North Carolina legislature. The governor and the legislature just passed HB 2 that made it against the law for a person to use the bathroom of the opposite sex. That you have to use the bathroom. If you have male on your birth certificate, you have to use the boys' room. If you have girl on your birth certificate, you have to use the girl's room. If you have an XX chromosome, you are a girl and you have to use the girl's room. If you have an XY chromosome, you are a boy and you have to use the boy's restroom. Now, isn't it sad that we have gotten to a point where we have to have legislation to say which bathroom you can use? Now, that's not the sad part of the story. That's kind of a good part of the story. They have said, they have declared that as law in their state. I was watching ESPN. I was on the elliptical machine at the YMCA, and I had to read the caption, and I was reading the story, and I went back later and researched it, and this is the story. Adam Silver, who is the head of NBA, has indicated that he will pull the NBA All-Star game from Charlotte if this law is not changed. Now, keep in mind, this is a law that has been passed by the state legislature, has been signed by the governor, and is supported by the people of North Carolina. And this one man, the head of the NBA, is saying the law should be changed. And if the law's not changed, he's going to pull the All-Star game from Charlotte. Now, what does that mean for Charlotte? It means $100 million lost in revenue. Now, you watch the news and see what happens. And I ask you a question. Can you hear the foundation of our nation crumbling? Bill France, head of NASCAR, on the same subject, because see, NASCAR holds their All-Star race in Charlotte every year, and also Charlotte houses the NASCAR Museum. And Bill France said, if they don't change the law, there are going to be problems. Can you hear the foundation of our nation crumbling? Target, on April the 19th, 2016, released a statement. And in that statement, this is what they said. In our stores, we demonstrate our commitment to an inclusive experience in many ways. Most relevant for the conversations currently underway, we welcome transgender team members and guests to use the restroom facility or fitting room facility that corresponds with their gender identity. This means, in short, that a man who thinks he is a woman can use the same restroom as your six-year-old daughter. Can you hear the foundation of our nation crumbling? In Chicago, in House District 211, a boy who identifies as a girl for the last several years, he plays on girls' sports teams. He's been referred to as a girl. He dresses like a girl. Well, he petitioned the United States Department of Education
Office for Civil Rights for the right to have access to the girls' room facility, their restroom facility, their changing rooms, and the showers. So the school board and the superintendent, the principal of the school, made a decision. They would provide a private changing room, bathroom, and shower for this student to protect his privacy. But the federal government decided that was not good enough. This boy, who claims to be a girl, should have access to the girls' restroom, the girls' locker room, the girls' changing room, and the girls' showers. And so the school board, the superintendent, and the principal got together again. They decided that, okay, he could have access to the girls' room, the changing rooms, the locker rooms, and the showers, but that privacy curtains had to be installed in the facility so that the other 11,999 children in the school district could have their privacy in these areas. The federal government said no. This is discriminating against this student. So the curtains have to come down, allowing a boy who thinks he is a girl, who is anatomically a boy, to shower with 14-year-old girls in Chicago. And you have to ask the question, what about the rights of the other 11,999 students? The government says if the curtains do not come down, they will lose their federal funding. For this school, it would be about $6 million. Can you hear the foundation of the nation crumbling? Now, I want to make it clear. I'm not against the NBA. I'm not against NASCAR. I'm not against Target. And I am certainly not against a little boy who is gender confused. By the way, I read something this week about this whole gender confusion thing, that a lot of kids now are gender confused. Boys who think they're girls and girls who think that they're boys, they identify with the opposite sex. You know, that's not it's not common, but it's happening. But the statistic says this, that if you let that child go through puberty, they will 98% of the time identify with the correct gender. Now, John Piper, in a sermon on this whole transgender issue, refers to the whole sin of transgenderism as a disordered desire. And I think it's fair to say that that is a disordered desire, that it is not in order. I think it's safe to say that homosexuality is a disordered desire. But listen, I thought about this a lot. Having sex before marriage is also a disordered desire. Lusting over another man's wife is a disordered desire. Coveting what does not belong to you is a disordered desire. Uncontrolled anger is a disordered desire. Being easily offended is a disordered desire. Continuing to eat when you've had enough is a disordered desire. Selfishness, arrogance, pride, robbing God by not giving a tithe, all are disordered desires. And so, we need to be careful when we start to call people names and talk about certain sins, because we're all sinners, okay? Hear me say that. I don't want to be harsh. We're all sinners. We're all sinners. We all have disordered desires. Let me give you an example. There's the problem with disordered desires. The problem with our disordered desires is that most of those disordered desires are connected somehow to the body. Let me give you an illustration of this. Did you know that 90% of violent crimes are committed by males? Okay? Now, why is that true? Why do 90% of crimes, violent crimes, why are they committed by males? The reason's simple. Because men have a chemical in their body called testosterone. Men have 10 times more testosterone than women, so men commit 10 times more violent crimes than women. But let me ask you a question. Does that excuse violence? No. Listen, we all
has some propensity to sin. But there's no sin that is excusable. Men have a greater propensity for violence because of a chemical in their body. But as men, we have to learn to control our body and say no to the body. Every person on this earth faces temptation and sin. And as Christians, as believers in Christ, the Holy Spirit is in us to help us to say no to the body. So let's be careful when we rank sins and call people certain names. We all have disordered desires in one way or another. Now, let's get to the Scripture, Psalm 11. We're going to read verses 1 through 7. Psalm 11, verses 1 through 7. Now, this is a period of time in David's life where he's having a rough time. John Phillips, who is a great British preacher, says he believes this psalm was written right after David has killed Goliath. And the women, remember the women's song they sang? David has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And Saul began to get angry with David, and he tried to spear him twice. He tried to pin him to the wall twice with spears. And so David was, his whole world was crumbling around him. And so some people believe that this psalm was written by David about the time that he felt his world was just crumbling around him. Psalm 11, verses 1 through 7. It says, "In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart." You know it had to be young in David's life because he wasn't always upright in heart. He was upright in heart. He was probably just a young man. Upright in heart. And then verse 3 says, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance upholds the righteous." And so when we open this psalm, the first thing David makes is a declaration. He says, "I will put my trust in the Lord. In the Lord, I'm going to put my trust." I mean, can you imagine? He was out there fighting Goliath, and the only reason he was successful against Goliath is because he had put his trust in the Lord. And so he says, "I'm going to put my trust in the Lord." But what do his advisors tell him? The first thing they say to David is, "David, run. Get out of here." See, those guys, they're powerful, David. You're just a little person. They have their bows pulled, David. They have knocked their arrows, and they're going to be shooting at you. And, you know, I thought about that whole idea about, they didn't say, "Hey, they're coming at you with spears, David." So David, they're coming after you with a club. They said, "David, they've got their arrows drawn." And the idea here is like going deer hunting. When you go deer hunting with a bow and arrow, I've never done it, but I might one day. But what does a hunter do? Well, he climbs up in a stand, and a deer hunter with a bow, and he sits and he waits, and he hides, and he waits for that deer to come out, and then he shoots it with an arrow. That deer has no idea that hunter's there. And the thing about bow hunting, I've been told you can take two or three shots. If you miss, you might not spook them. And that's what they're telling David. They're saying, "David, you can't even see your enemy here. You can't see what they're trying to do to you. They're shooting at you from a distance, and they're going to try to pierce you. They're going to try to pin you down and take care of you and eliminate you. They shoot secretly at those who are upright in heart." And then the question is asked, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And he gives several things. Robbie Zacharias tells a story about this woman named Peggy Noonan. And she was at a graduation service in the 1970s, and this is her recollection of that graduation service. And the question that she's asked herself in this is, where was I? Where was I when I began to notice that the foundations of our nation were being attacked? And this is what she writes. She says, "We have all had a moment when all of a sudden we looked around and thought, the world is changing. I am seeing it change. This for me was the moment when the new America began. I was at a graduation ceremony at a public high school in New Jersey. It was 1971 or 1972, and one by one a stream of black-robed students walked across the stage and received their diplomas. And a pretty young girl with red hair and big under her graduation gown walked up to receive hers. The auditorium stood up and applauded, and I looked at my sister. She's going to have a baby. The girl was 8 months pregnant and had the courage to go through with her pregnancy and take her finals and finish school despite society's disapproval. But society wasn't disapproving. It was applauding. Applause is a right and generous response for a young girl with grit and heart. And yet in the sound of that applause, I heard a wall falling, a thousand-year wall, a wall of sanctions that said, we as a society do not approve of teenaged, unwed motherhood because it's not good for the child, it's not good for the mother, and it's not good for us. The old America had a delicate sense of the difference between the general, we disapprove, and the particular, let's go help her. We in the old America had the moral self-confidence to sustain the paradox or the difference, to sustain the difference, the distance between official disapproval and official succor. The old America would not have applauded the girl in the big graduation gown, but some of its individuals would have helped her not only materially, but with some measure of emotional support. We don't do so much anymore. For all our tolerance and talk, we don't show much love to what used to be called girls in trouble. As we've gotten more open-minded, we've gotten more closed-hearted. And the message to society is, what you applaud, you encourage. And watch out what you celebrate. And so, we look at our America, and as Christians, I mean, we see things happening. We see the Supreme Court this year approve of homosexual marriage. We see this whole transgender issue, and we see all these things happening. And so what do we do? I mean, what do we do? Do we just sit back and just say, well, you know, this is how it goes? I mean, do we do anything? Well, in this psalm, there's some things we can do. The first thing we need to do is in verse 4. Okay, the first part of verse 4, it says, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Okay, so the first thing we need to do is remember this, that God is on His throne. He is still sovereignly ruling. Everything that happens, God knows about it before it happens, and He is seated on His throne. And we might say, well, God, I appreciate the fact that you're seated on your throne, but why don't you get up and do something about this? Why don't you just not sit there while this is happening? It's not too encouraging. We think about how far away God is. We think He's a long, long, long way away, and we think, well, He's just being inactive. He's sitting on His throne, but that's not what this means at all. What this means to see a picture of God seated on His throne is to see God in His supremacy. He is supreme. He is over all. He's the ruler. He is ultimately in control. God being on His throne doesn't mean that He's inactive. It means that He is in control of everything, everything that's happening. So you ask, why does God allow rampant sin? Why does He allow this? Why does it seem as though the foundation is crumbling around us and God's just not doing anything about it? Listen, we don't know what God's doing all the time. But we know this, that God is undisturbed in His sovereignty. He is undisturbed. Our problem is this. We're focusing on the crumbling that's going on around us. We're focusing on the crumbling foundation instead of focusing on the absolute sovereign control of God, that He is absolutely in control. Instead of remembering that God, like granite, has the whole world in His hands. You remember that song we used to sing? He's got the whole world in His hands. Well, listen, He's still got the whole world in His hands. He is a sovereign, supreme God. And this is what we can do. We can give up, or we can stay with it. We can, you know, the Bible says that in the last days that the hearts of many are going to grow cold. What are you going to do? Are you going to give up and say, listen, society's out of control, I'm just going to check out, as I talked about Sunday night or Wednesday night, I'm just going to go find me a nice quiet place and just get out of here. Just become a recluse. Or are we going to stay with it? Your focus is what matters here. Are you going to focus on the problem, or are you going to focus on that God's still a supreme controlling God? He is. The second thing is this. Not only is God secure in His sovereignty, God sees what's happening, okay? God knows and He sees what's happening. In verse 4, the end of that verse, it says, His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. He sees what's happening. He's paying close attention. For those people in our country who are shifting our country into an ungodly society, God's paying attention to that. Now, there's a phrase here that is hard to understand in English, but in the Greek, this is what it means. God is actually squinting His eyes, paying attention. The other day, I'm sitting watching television, and I don't have my glasses on, and there's scores up there. I know there's scores, and I want to know who's winning, but I can't see. So what do? Take off. I didn't have my glasses on. If I had my glasses on, I wouldn't need to do this. I squinted my eyes because I wanted to pay close attention. I narrowed my focus. And see what's happening in America? Don't think God doesn't know what's going on. God is squinting His eyes. He's narrowing His focus. He is intently looking at the integrity of every person, of every situation, of every action, of every body of government. God is squinting His eyes, literally. He is an eyewitness to what happens. God is watching. He's not one unaware of any thought, action, or movement that's taking place. The third thing is this. We get down to verse 5. It says, the Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. God is completely just in His hatred. God tests the righteous. Okay, you say, why is this going on? God tests the righteous. It says right there. He says in verse 5, the very first part of that, God tests the righteous. If you put this in context of little David, God was testing David. When Saul was trying to spear David to the wall, God was testing David. And God is testing the righteous in what's going on in our country. He's going to see what we're really made of. He's testing us. Okay? If you're a righteous person, you're wanting to live righteously, you're wanting to do what's right, God's testing you. And He's going to test me. He's going to see if what we're made of. But the wicked, he says, the one who loves violence, the soul of God hates. You say, well, I thought the Bible said that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. God hates the sin and loves the sinner. I thought that I've heard people say, well, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You know, those are both true. But in a way, those are both false because we so emphasize the love of God, we forget that God's going to judge. He's going to judge, and He's not going to be easy in His judgment. You know, he is open to anybody who would repent and come to him and confess their sins and come to him in repentance. God will receive them gladly and forgive them of their sins. But if you don't repent, God's not going to forgive you. Listen, sin doesn't go to hell. Only unrepentant sinners go to hell. If a person is an embezzler, embezzlement doesn't go to hell. The unrepentant embezzler goes to hell. The adulterer, the person who's involved in adultery, adultery doesn't go to hell, but the unrepentant adulterer goes to hell. A person who is a gossip or a thief or a liar, those sins don't go to hell, but those people who are unrepentant in those sins, they have no hope because they're unrepentant. There's balance, see? God loves. He's a loving God. But he hates the acts of those who are violent. We do the world a great injustice when we only emphasize one attribute of God. You remember these verses? Jacob, I have loved. Esau, I have hated. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all those who do iniquity. You see, God has a right to be angry. Now I'll tell you this. We have no right to be angry. You can't live as an angry person. God has a right to be vengeful. We have no right to take vengeance. Next thing is this, is that God is terrifying in his judgment. It says in verse 6, it says, upon the wicked he will rain coals of fire, fire of brimstone, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. We remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and some people think, well, maybe that was just not a real story. That was a real story. As a matter of fact, archaeologists have studied that area, and they've actually seen where rocks and land was burned, and they've actually discovered that there was a petroleum explosion in that area where Sodom and Gomorrah is. And we learned that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for the sin that had overtaken the city. Those people refused to repent. They were given chance after chance after chance, but they would not repent. They refused God's mercy. Even Lot's wife came out of the city, but then she looked back, and even though her body was out of Sodom, her heart was still there. Sodom and Gomorrah is just a taste of the destruction that's going to come for the earth. It's ironic to me that the LGBT community, you know what they've chosen as their sort of their battle flag? A rainbow. A rainbow. You know, I was out the other day. I walked outside and I said, Dana, come here, look at this. Beautiful rainbow in the sky. And what does a rainbow remind us of? It reminds us that God has promised he will never destroy the earth by flood again, right? But it's also a reminder that he did destroy the earth by a flood. And so the very symbol that the LGBT community has used to cry their battle cry is the very symbol that reminds us that God will destroy the earth, not by flood again, but by fire. And the last thing is this. I know this has been kind of negative. The last thing is positive, okay? The last point is this. God delights in those people who follow him. God is righteous. He loves the righteous. Says he, the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. The Bible says that likewise in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man shall be revealed. When the foundations are destroyed, what are we going to do as the believers, followers of Christ? Remember that God's undisturbed in his sovereignty. He's in control. God sees what's happening. God's justified in his hatred. He's terrifying in his judgment. And he is delighted, though, in those who follow him. You think about the transgender issue. You know, one of the first declarations that God made in creation was, there'll be two sexes. There'll be male and there'll be female. There'll be nothing in between. No she-males. Gender is determined by chromosome. XX, XY. A transgender person has all the chromosomal and all the physical characteristics of one sex, but they've chosen to identify themselves with the opposite sex. You see, the lines have been blurred. For a person to identify as a member of the opposite sex is a huge distortion of God's plan, and God's design, and God's creation. Order is turned to chaos. What is normal is turned to abnormality. And you think about all the sexual sins in the Bible. Fornication, adultery, incest, homosexuality, polygamy, group marriage, pedophilia, bestiality. Out of all that sexual sin, there's not much left for people to try and justify. But it's coming. You know, Satan will never be satisfied until he completely distorts what God has created. And it's coming. You're already hearing news in the report, or reports in the news about people who are trying to justify pedophilia. I know it's hard to believe that people are trying to justify something like that, but who would have ever believed that we would have come to this point? God reigns from his throne. He sees what's happening. He's justified in his hatred of sin. He's terrifying in his judgment. He's delighted in his followers. And I want you to think about this. When Jesus died on the cross, God was ruling from his throne. God saw what was happening. God hated what the sin did to his son. And the cross simultaneously is a picture of God's love and God's wrath. But for anyone who would come to Christ, he would be delighted in your following him. You know, when all this starts happening in the world, this is what it makes me want to do as a Christian. It doesn't make me want to run and hide. And y'all are uncomfortable with this message. I'm uncomfortable with this message. Okay? It does not make me feel comfortable to talk about subjects like this. This is what it does make me want to do. It makes me want to be as pure and righteous and holy as I can be. Because I in no way want to be affiliated with all the wickedness and all the stuff that's going on in this world. You know what? I would call you as Christians, you know, to drive down a stake and to say, listen, I want to be righteous. Not that righteousness, not that that will save you. You know, if you're saved, you're saved by the blood of Christ. But just a desire to be on the right side of these issues. And you know what? If I've offended you this morning and you're like, wow, you should leave those people alone. Listen, you need to examine where you are. Because if you don't agree that these are sins and this is wrong, you say, well, people should be able to love who they want to. You know what? It's sin. It's just sin. Examine your heart. I've been amazed in the church. I mean, in the church. I used to think that everybody in the church just thought like me. And then I learned that everybody doesn't think like me. Okay? But if I stand on anything, I want to stand on what the Bible says and what it says about these issues. So I want to encourage you, church, don't get your head down. Don't get discouraged. Listen, you know, the Lord has declared that, you know, justice is going to reign. God's coming back. He knows what's happening. He's not asleep. He's not dead. He's not, you know, he's not taking a nap. He's coming. Just be faithful. Be faithful. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, God, for God, this psalm that David wrote hundreds of years ago. And God, he was at a point in his life where he was crumbling. And God, there are folks here that maybe they're crumbling. Maybe they don't feel the problem of the nation, but maybe they just feel the problem of finances, Lord. Maybe their finances are crumbling. They don't know where to turn or what to do. Maybe their marriage is in trouble, and their marriage, they feel like it's just crumbling just around them, and they don't know what to do. And God, I know there's people here who feel like they've been treated unjustly, and God, things are not going well. Sometimes in ministry, we look at the church, and we feel like the church is crumbling, and or a ministry is crumbling, or a life is crumbling, or a future is just not materializing like we thought it was going to. God, help us not to quit. Help us not to give up. You are in control. God, help us not to lose faith. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.